Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 16 and verse 19. The Word of God says, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now, this is really an important principle in our lives. There's a couple of things that the apostle is giving us here. He's saying, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men, and I'm glad, and I would have you to be wise in that which is good, and simple in that concerning evil." The obedience that comes abroad. Why is it so important? Because Paul is commending this. Why is this so important that my obedience come abroad? Because by this shall all men know, Jesus said, that you are my disciples. That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, my obedience is to the commandment of Christ. The great commandment of Christ was this, that I love God. But the second one was like it. The second one was that I love my neighbor. So when he's talking about being obedient, it comes down to this, that I learn the love of God, that I keep myself in the love of God, that I practice the love of God, and through that, that I practice loving my neighbor. Now, I have to understand that my neighbor is not necessarily only the person who lives next door, right? My neighbor includes basically the entire world. My neighbor does include the upstanding individual that has a lot of integrity and is right with God and is just a tremendous testimony. My neighbor includes the prostitute. My neighbor includes the troubled kid. My neighbor includes the guy in prison. My neighbor includes the taxi driver and the doctor. And these people, I owe them this, that I love them. And when I do so, I fulfill the fullness of the law. I love these people. Why? Because God loved me. Because He loved them and He loved me. Why is it my obedience when I receive the love of God? Because everything that God did was out of that. Out of the fact that He loved. The love of God sent the blood. The love of God sent the Son in John 3:16. The love of God went to the sinner. The love of God rebuked the Pharisee. The love of God was kind to the woman caught in adultery and sent away her accusers. It's always amazing to me who God kept and who He sent away. The religiously right crowd, quote, the religiously correct crowd, who was self-righteous and judgmental, God sent away. It was just like the publican and the Pharisee. The publican prayed, "God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner." And the Pharisee said, "God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are." The publican went away justified, and the Pharisee prayed to himself, the Bible says. God didn't even hear those prayers. Why? Because one was in humility and one was in pride. The love of God requires humility, or I will not be able to accept the love of God. If I elevate myself in some way, I will never be able to live in the love of God. It's not a possibility. Why? Because I'll always be too oriented to myself, and in myself there is no love. In myself there is corruption. In myself there is deceitfulness. In myself there is a sick head and a faint heart. In myself there is no good thing. My righteousness is as filthy rags. But the love of God is profound and powerful. It changes people's lives. It draws people to salvation and then it rebuilds them when they fall. Jeremiah 31, 3 and 4. The love of God is the great power of our life. You see, when the Word of God says that some people have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, the power of godliness is in the love of God. The fruit of the Spirit is that love. This is why I say, if there's somebody like an accuser among the brethren, I wouldn't put a plug nickel on that person's salvation. Why? They don't have the fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit is present, why isn't the fruit present? Because they don't have the fruit of the Spirit, I wouldn't put a plug nickel on the presence of the Spirit. I'm not saying they are or aren't. That's God's decision. That's God's realm. But I'm just saying I wouldn't bet on it. I wouldn't be confident in that. Because if the fruit of the Spirit is missing, where is the Spirit? The love of God is that initiation of God that caused everything to come to pass. And so we always operate in this love of God. We always look for that love of God. In Jude 21, we look for mercy to keep ourselves in that love of God. Because mercy is the first expression of that love. And so we always operate in the love of God, and this leads to our obedience. How does this lead to our obedience? Well, faith comes by hearing, correct? Faith comes by hearing. But faith is required to please God in Hebrews 11:6. Faith is required to please God. But love is the energization of that faith. So through faith, I may believe what the Word of God says. And yes, faith does come by hearing. In other words, hearing produces faith in me, but I also mix faith with what I hear in Hebrews chapter 4. I have to mix that faith in order for it to become substance in me. That faith is then energized by the love of God. It's like this. I may believe what the Bible says, but unless I know the character of the giver of promises, I will never be confident in those promises. I may believe that God answers prayer, but unless I know the character of God, I won't be confident that He will answer prayer. Unless I may believe that God restores me when I fall, but unless I know the character of God, and He is, of course, love in 1 John 4, unless I believe His character, I won't believe that He really has, in its entirety, removed my sin and forgiven me and restored me and accepted me even as a sinner. How many people fail, maybe great or small, it doesn't make much of a difference, and then their conscience is pricked by the failure. The Holy Spirit brings it and convicts them in their conscience, and they become a little bit condemned. They become a little bit self-conscious. They become a little bit incapacitated because they're very aware of that failure. But that is not the way God does things. God does not want me aware of my failures. God wants me to confess them and then forget. Because that's exactly what happens. He forgets. They are removed from His memory because of the blood. He wants me to trust His character so that I will be confident that every time I fail, that I don't have to spend one moment in self-orientation, negativity, condemnation, anything that sin can produce in our lives. I don't have to spend a single moment in that at the time after I confess, because it has been removed. If I trust His character, I'll believe Him when He says He forgives me and He accepts me. If I trust His character, I'll believe Him when He says He accepts me with mercy. And it is imperative, if I'm to be a victorious believer, that I live in the character of who God is. Not that I try to produce that character. There's plenty of believers who try to produce the character of God. But you know, unless you're God, it's impossible to produce. I receive the character of God. And I keep receiving it until it flows over the edges of my capacity. In other words, it's like a cup. You fill the cup, but you don't stop at the rim. You just keep filling it. That's the way the love of God is. It keeps filling us, and it doesn't stop at the edges of our capacity. It just keeps filling us. And then it starts pouring out. This is why it's so important that I keep myself in the love of God. Now, my obedience is based on that faith, and my faith is energized by the love of God. In other words, I'm sustained by the love of God, and the love of God becomes that driving force toward my obedience. Now, I cannot have faith responses if I don't have faith. I can have responses without faith, but I can't have faith responses without faith. Everybody has responses. Not everybody has faith responses. Faith responses come when I'm filled with the Word of God and energized by the love of God. That produces in me faith rest, where I simply rest in all that God has said. And now in that rest, I have the capacity to respond. Sometimes we think it's the other way around, that I'll respond and then I will be able to rest. But that's not how it works. I rest and then I can respond. Why is it that I can respond after I rest and not the other way around? Because without resting in the character of God, I won't have the ability to respond in faith. I can respond outside of faith. It's called presumption. But in order to respond in faith, I have to respond out of rest. And so, my obedience is produced when I'm resting in the love of God. At this point, because that rest also means that the character of God and the Word of God has taken over my frame of reference, and that's what produces that rest in me. At this point, I start being conformed to the image of His Son. When I'm resting through the Word in the love of God, the Holy Spirit reveals Himself through me. I don't strive in it. I don't try to work it up. There's no effort or even awareness in it at all. It's just something that the Holy Spirit does while He is in me as I'm resting in the love of God. That resting in the love of God means I'm out of the way. And He can start operating. He can start flowing. Because I'm out of the way. I get the benefit of that, but I don't get the effort of that. And so the Holy Spirit simply flows. And I'm able to respond not because I'm thinking, well, what is God's will? And yes, of course I pray, but I'm not so occupied, what is God's will? I pray, but because I know the Word of God and because I'm resting in the love of God, the Holy Spirit is free to move and to lead. My normal thoughts become the leading of God. See, this is one of the reasons why if I delight myself in the Lord, He'll give me the desires of my heart. It's kind of what it's talking about. Is I have rested in God. His Word is my delight. And I'm resting through the love of God in His Word. And now the desires of my heart are the desires of God. And He gives me those desires. He produced them in me and then He gives them to me. And they don't necessarily have to be what I call spiritual desires. They can be, for example, God, I need a car. And you know what? He'll give it to me. I've had Him give me a car. I used to pray for a laptop computer. Before I had a computer, I couldn't afford one. And I said, God, give me a laptop. And I don't want a cheap laptop. I want a Dell laptop. And I want it to be a laptop. I don't want a desktop. I want a laptop because I need to be able to take it around. And it's got to be a Dell because I don't want junk. And people would say to me, God's not going to give you one. You're going to have to buy one. And I would say, no, God's going to give me one. If God could make me, if God could produce the universe, if God could create a planet, He can certainly give me a computer. And He did. Out of nowhere, didn't cost me a penny. It was brand new. It was like Christmas. It was nice. But the point is that this is what I'm saying about resting in God. It's not just about receiving it. It's the whole picture, that included. I rest in the love of God, and He starts flowing, and He starts answering prayer, and He starts leading, and He starts taking me to places that I wouldn't necessarily expect. But because I'm resting in the love of God, it's possible, like He said to Peter, for another to gird me. And then He takes me to places where maybe otherwise I would not go. It comes from resting in the love of God. That's where my obedience is found. When my obedience is present in the proper form, then people see Christ. You're not aware of it, but people see Him. My wife told me one time when she saw Sabina Warmbrand, Pastor Warmbrand's wife, that she looked across the room and she looked at her and she said she could see the inside of my soul. Literally, obviously, she couldn't, but it was as though. Why? Because Christ was reflected in that woman's confidence, in that woman's life. Christ was reflected there. When Christ is reflected, He's lifted up. When He's lifted up, He draws all men unto Him. And so the apostle commended their obedience and that it was shed abroad. And then he said to them, I would have you wise unto that which is good. Now I have to understand, first of all, what is good. Because then he said, I would have you simple unto that which is evil. Now he's not talking about the standard good and evil that we think about. Remember, if I'm operating in natural assessment of good and evil, I'm operating in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge was the problem, not the good and evil part. It was knowledge because it came through the empirical senses. It was not because they understood good from evil. But in my empirical senses, if I operate at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and I find that my good is going to be a human form of good, then I'm going to live at that tree. Because human good is really non-existent. It's an illusion that's produced when I operate by sight in natural estimations and usually in some sort of societal mores. And so human good is not good. And that's why the apostle said, there is no good thing in me. The sooner that I embrace the fact that there is no good thing in me, the better off I'll be. Because the sooner I can get away from the knowledge of good and evil, from that tree. When he said, I would have you be wise to that which is good, he's talking about divine good. He's talking about God's character and brand of goodness. Where it's not something that operates according to law. It's not something that operates according to knowledge of the human sort. It's not something that operates according to sight and sight evaluations. We don't live by sight. We live by faith. What it's talking about is, when I live in good, wise unto that which is good, I'm wise unto that which is of God. Because only God is good. So operate in wisdom toward the blood and its application. I operate in wisdom how to live in the finished work. I operate in wisdom how to draw men to the finished work. I operate in wisdom in the application of God's Word. I operate in the wisdom of how to live in the Rhema rather than in the Logos of the Word. The divine illumination rather than simply the proclamation. I operate in the Spirit of God. I operate with the heart of God. And then I'm operating in that which is good. It's not saying that I'm such a good guy. I don't do anything wrong. I remember talking to one time some guy. I said to him, do you know if you're going to go to heaven? He said, yeah. I said, that's great. Why? He said, I haven't killed anyone. I said, well, that's an amazing qualification. The problem with that is the Apostle Paul did kill people. That's an interesting qualification. But he was operating in this very loose premise of human good. I didn't kill anyone. That's great. Did you maim anybody? I should have asked him that. Did you maim anybody? But he had this idea of human good. And much of the world has this idea. And you know, much of Christianity has this idea of human good. Let's be a good guy. I'm a good guy. Now, I'm not saying that sin is fine. I'm not saying that operating in carnality or in the flesh is fine. I'm not saying that in any way, shape, or form. What I am saying is that my own goodness is worthless. What I am saying is that God's goodness produced in a human being where it's His character and not a performance is what God is looking for. And this is what the apostle is saying. Be wise toward this. Be wise toward the character of God produced and manifested in you. And there you have good. And on the other hand, he said, I'll have you be simple of that which is evil. We have to understand that evil is the government of Satan. It is a government. Evil is not that I do a lot of bad things. Evil is a government. And when I'm operating under the consistent influence of Satan, I'm operating in evil. That may look very good. It's like that young lady with the spirit of divination in Acts that Paul talked about, who's followed him around. And he finally cast the devil out of her. But she was saying, hey, follow these guys. They know what they're talking about. They're proclaiming the word of God, that this is the way to life. Follow these guys. And she had a demon. It looked good. But it was evil. But it looked good. You see, here's the thing. I can never evaluate what is good and what is evil by sight. Because by sight, she was right on the money. But she was completely in evil. But it seemed like she was right on the money. And she was not. And so, we always go with the leading of the Holy Spirit for good, with the life of God in us for good, and then we are simple unto evil. We do not operate in the government of Satan. Well, if I'm operating in the government of God, I don't need to worry about not operating in the government of Satan. But sometimes believers do. And the way that they get to this place is they've given room to the devil. They've given him a place, a foothold. How do they give him a foothold, and what does it do in their life? You see, we often think of giving a place to the devil as I entertain some element of sin. Or I entertain some element of my flesh. And while that can be a place that I give to the devil, it's really a far simpler but more profound meaning. How do I give place to the devil? By walking away from the tree of life. The tree of life is God's life. Where do I go if I'm not eating at the tree of life? I'm eating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Anytime that I start functioning at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and remember, it's knowledge gained by the empirical senses, that's what the original language brings out. Anytime that I operate at Satan's tree, I'm going to enter Satan's government. Now, there's something very serious to this. When Adam and Eve ate of Satan's tree, they not just entered into the influence of his government, they lost the dominion that God had given them. If I operate in the influence of Satan's government, I give away the dominion that God has given me. The dominion of my life. The dominion of my free volition. The dominion over my soul. I give those things away. This is why in Matthew 4, Satan tried to get Jesus to do the things that he was saying. Because he would bring Jesus under the dominion of Satan. See, it wasn't a small attack. It wasn't just to kill Jesus, maybe. It wasn't there to get Jesus to be self-oriented. It was there to get Jesus to give away dominion. What was Satan's great desire in Isaiah 14? It was to be as God. He lifted himself up. He said, I will be as the Most High. How is he going to do that? Well, in Matthew 4, that's how he's going to do that. He's going to try to trick Jesus into obeying him. And when he tricks Jesus into obeying him, if he was able to do that, which he was not, of course, then Jesus would have given up dominion. And it would have gone to Satan, just like it did in the garden. Except this dominion was far greater. This dominion was not just over the Savior, because the Savior was the King and the Creator, and the Savior was God. This dominion was over all of eternity, over everything created, over the angels, over the universe. Forget salvation at that point. This was playing for everything. And he hit him at his weakest point in his humanity after he fasted 40 days. And that's when he attacked to get him to give up dominion. And how did he do it? He did it in some of those instances with that which was naturally good. Jesus, you're hungry. Turn those stones into bread. You're hungry. It's perfectly reasonable. You're a man. You have to eat. You haven't eaten in 40 days. You're hungry. Turn the stones into bread. If Jesus had turned those stones into bread, everything would have been lost. Because Satan would have taken dominion, and God would have come under the government of evil. Do you see why things like proper order are so important? Because we are in a spiritual warfare. You see, the order that God gives in things like families or in churches, organizations, the order that is godly and of God, that order is there to protect. Because if it is sacrificed, then Satan gets dominion. Nowadays, in families, Satan has tremendous dominion. Where the husband doesn't know how to be a man, and he doesn't know how to initiate, and he doesn't know how to be a proper covering for his family. The wife doesn't know how to be a proper responder. Very often worldly wives or carnal wives will try to manipulate their husbands. If the wife manipulates the husband, then he comes under her authority. If he comes under her authority, then Satan has no obstacles in the way of covering in that family. Because the covering was given through the husband, not through the wife. And certainly he's very considerate and loving toward her, as Christ loved the church. That has to be put in there, because there's so many egotistical men, they'll be Tarzan and beat their chest and bring out the caveman. But as Christ loved the church, so his approach is to the wife. And then the wife responds to him. She may bring her thoughts, bring her concerns, bring her desires to him, of course, just like I do to my Savior when I pray. But I always understand that when my Savior answers, how my Savior answers, if my Savior answers, that belongs to my Savior. Likewise, when she brings her desires to God, she must understand that as he is led by God, that's the decision he needs to make. If he is led one way and she continues to insist on a different decision, then she's attempting to remove the covering. And it becomes much more of an issue now than who's going to get their way. It becomes this issue of warfare. Because the husband is the covering for the family in the warfare. So in that family, if the husband yields, place has been given to the devil. And very frequently at this point, the kids will pay the price. There was a lady that I knew. She was an older lady, at least in her 70s. Her husband left her family. He had left her, I don't remember how old she was, but her children were still teenagers. And she wanted to use the kids because she was very hurt and very angry. She wanted to use the kids to hurt him. And she would say no to the kids in relation to their relationship to the father. So the kids wanted to do something with the dad. She had custody. She'd say no. And she had full custody. And she'd say no. The father wanted to pay for one of their trips to Europe to visit one of our missionary teams there. And she wanted to say no so she could get back at the father so it wouldn't bless him that he was able to do that for her child. And the Holy Spirit spoke to her. And he said to her, if you don't honor his headship in their lives, you will destroy their capacities to respond to their husbands. Because it was a question of warfare. Not a question of personalities. Not a question of mistakes. Not a question of divorce. Not a question of anger. Not a question of resentment. Not a question of fairness. Warfare. Evil gets in because I turn to the tree of knowledge of good and evil and operate in its self-consciousness. When I operate in self-consciousness, I start to operate in soul consciousness. Soul consciousness is this. I know something and that becomes the premise of my exchanges with other people. I'm conscious toward my knowledge, to my academia. That can become part of my self-image. I know this. Or maybe I feel a certain way and I become conscious of that. And I start to operate according to my feelings. I'm living in soul consciousness. So when I operate as my premise, some area of my soul taking over that frame of reference or greatly influencing it, I'm operating in soul consciousness. When I operate in soul consciousness, that will always lead me to the expressions of my flesh, of my old sin nature. So I have to be careful never to operate in that soul consciousness. Because it's when I start operating in soul consciousness through self-consciousness that I'm giving place to the devil. And now he has a place where he can influence me, perhaps not directly influence me, but certainly indirectly. And when he starts to indirectly influence me, I'm unaware of it. But he's on the throne. And now I'm living in evil. And I'll justify it with this. It's good. But it's good. But it's lawful. But it's good. Well, in Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. It's good. And God says, it's evil. But not at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, at the kingdom. And so the apostle said, I would have you be wise unto that which is good of God, and simple unto Satan's operation in your life. I don't want you experiencing it. I don't want you touching it. I don't want you fellowshipping it with it. I want you to have nothing to do with it in any experience of your life. But I want you to have great wisdom in how to operate in the goodness of God. You see, those two things really are connected to that obedience. Because if I'm operating in the goodness of God, and it's only because I've learned how to rest in faith through the Word of God and the love of God, and I'm having faith responses, and in those faith responses, the things of God become my frame of reference, and I live in divine good. Amen?